I wanted to start with, I think the last time I taught, I had said something about doing like a fireside chat where we kind of just read a book together and it's going to come true today. I had been looking at material for some time after I had signed up to teach, and just through a variety of different things and different seasons right now, I never quite could compile everything, but there were my two go-tos, Timothy Keller and John Piper, that had such fabulous things that it was like, I'm just going to read and we're going to discuss as we read their thoughts and commentary on the chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. So we'll just start off with a quick review of those 10 verses. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Before we get any further, one thing that I have been struck by continually is you can feel and hear the passion with which Paul is speaking. He is genuinely fighting for these people's spiritual lives, and he is just coming from the depths of his soul to bring them back from where they are dangerously close to going, that they should not go. Okay, tell me, you who desire to be under law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, the son of the free woman through promise. Now, this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, and Paul goes to Isaiah 54 here, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in travail. For the children of the desolate one are many more than the children of her that is married. Now we, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave and her son, for the son of the slave shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. This allegory of Hagar and Sarah is written to persuade us, obviously the Galatians, but us as well, not to follow the Judaizers into slavery with Hagar and Ishmael, but to follow Sarah and Isaac into freedom. That's a Piper quote, which we are going to end with him, but I'm going to scooch into Tim Keller real quick. First, I want to go over, it came up in our small group, a quick reminder of what allegory even is. Allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. It references Pilgrim's Progress here, if anybody has ever read that, or Hind's Feet in High Places. But here's a specific example. So there's a book called Fairy Queen by Edwin Spencer, and it's a moral allegory where each character represents a virtue or a vice. Specifically, the Red Cross Knight represents holiness. Lady Una stands for goodness and the one true faith. Una's parents symbolize the human race, and the dragon represents evil. So even though, and as I read, we're going to re-go over this, we are talking about an actual event in history. The thing with Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac, that's a real event, and they are real people. It is being used now as allegory. It is being used to represent the point that Paul is desperate for these Galatians to grasp onto. And one other thing, we always need to remember when we're reading the history of where the Judaizers are coming from, the history of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, of the Jews being set apart. The Jews had been set apart by circumcision, by diet, by worship of one God, by supposed to be only, a spouse of one wife, of different things. They were supposed to be set apart and different from anything that the universe, that the earth had known. Now, they didn't always do it well. In fact, they frequently didn't do it well. But the point is they knew their history. Their safety, their way of thinking came from, it's okay, I'm Abraham's seed. All's good, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I got this. It was almost this thing of, well, at least genetically, no matter what else I'm doing, I've come straight from the seed of Abraham, so I'm good. And Paul is going to fight against this thought and call them out on why that is not accurate. And then one other final little thing is we need to remember that the Galatians were not Jewish. They were not Israelites. They had not grown up with this way of thinking. They, in fact, were pagans. They came from a culture of, talk about vice and avarice and debauchery and all that. What they were coming out of, I mean, thank God, God called them in. But so they are coming from a totally different thing. They're not set apart. They're not holy. There's nothing that defines them as set apart as unto God. Paul has come in, presented the gospel. They have embraced the freedom of it. And now they're going to try to go back to Egypt from whence they did not even come. Okay, so Timothy Keller, God love this man. I really feel like I want to tell him in person someday, thank you for writing our material so well, because it's just, he just speaks so much to my heart. And back when I taught over Galatians 1, his catchphrase had been that the book of Galatians is dynamite. And I just wanted to laugh when I got to Galatians chapter 4, verses 21, 31, and the title is Grace to the Barren. And he starts off with, these verses are explosive. We are still where God has so much to say, and Paul is going to explode if he doesn't. Okay, so these verses, they round up the themes that Paul has been highlighting since the middle of chapter 2. And his point here is not only that the gospel makes absolutely anyone a child of God, but that the most proud, moral, and religiously able are often the ones who get left behind. We saw that when John the Baptist and Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, the religiously strong, and when Jesus even told his disciples that, you know, it's going to be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. And the disciples were all just standing there going, well, then who can be saved? So this is the concept that we're getting. And again, that the gospel is going to reverse the world's values. Okay, Keller tells us that there are four types of people. And he says that Paul is now directly addressing you who want to be under the law from verse 21. He is, so to speak, looking straight in the eyes of those Galatian Christians who have become convinced that they need to add their performance to Christ if they are to be acceptable to God. As we've seen before, Paul is not talking about obeying the law. He is talking about being under the law or relying on the law for your standing with God. And so this is a message that will particularly challenge religious people. John Stott writes in his book, The Message of Galatians, and there are many such today. They are not Judaizers to whom Paul was writing, but people whose religion is legalistic, who imagine that the way to God is by observance of certain rules. So let's look at the four people, and as always, take this with, you know, a grain of salt. I sadly identified myself in quite a few of them. So, all right, law obeying, law relying. Big bulb went off over my head. Mainly from when I was younger, but these people are under the law and are usually very smug, self-righteous, and superior. Externally, they are very sure they are right with God, but deep down, they have a lot of insecurity since no one can truly be assured that they are living up to the standard. This makes them touchy, ouch, sensitive to criticism, and devastated when their prayers aren't answered. God, how could you? Do you not see I'm living up to the mark? Did you not see the goodness of yesterday from me? That's not a Tinkerer's book. You'll know the difference, I promise. This includes members of other religions, but here Keller is thinking mainly of people who go to church, that these people have much in common with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Type number two, law disobeying, but law relying. These people have a religious conscience of strong works righteousness, but they are not living consistently with it. As a result of this, they are more humble and tolerant of others than the Pharisee, type 1, from above, but they are also, hear this, much more guilt-ridden, subject to mood swings, and sometimes very afraid of religious topics. Some of these people may go to church, but they stay on the outsides because of their low spiritual self-esteem. Number three, law disobeying, not law relying. These are the people who've thrown off the concept of the law of God. They are intellectually secular or relativistic, or they might have a vague spirituality. They largely choose their own moral standards, and they insist that they are meeting them. But as Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, that on a subconscious level, they know that there is a God who they should be obeying. Now, these people are often happier and more tolerant of either of the above groups, but there is usually a strong liberal self-righteousness. They are earning their salvation by feeling superior to others. It is just that this is usually a less kind of obvious self-righteousness. Number four. This is the one you want. Law obeying, not law relying. These are the Christians who understand the gospel and are living out the freedom of it. They obey the law of God out of a grateful joy that comes from the knowledge of their sonship and out of freedom from the fear and selfishness that false idols have generated. They are more tolerant than number three, more sympathetic than number one, and more confident than the number two. Most Christians do struggle to live out number four and tend to see the world as a one, two, or three, or combination. But to the degree that we do that, we are impoverished spiritually. So he goes on to say, the question in verse 21 is designed to show law reliers that their position undermines itself. They want to be under the law, but if they were aware of what the law actually says, then they wouldn't want to be under it anymore. Paul is saying, the very law you say that you follow contradicts you. The word law, and I loved this, was often used to mean the Old Testament as a whole. the record of the will of God. So Paul is going back to the story of Hagar and Sarah, which had likely been used by the false teachers, telling the Galatians, you're not really children of Abraham unless you obey all of the law of Moses. Paul is going to turn the tables on them by reminding them of this, that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. Therefore, there are two ways to be related to Abraham, allegorically, a right way and a wrong way. Keller says, this is a brilliant argument. The basic point of the false teachers was, yes, it is good for you to believe in Christ, but you will have to obey the whole law before you can be considered the children of Abraham. It's like Abraham still has that position right above Jesus. Abraham, Jesus is descendant of Abraham. Abraham. But Paul's basic point is, the moment you believed in Christ, you were the children of Abraham, the heirs of the promise of God. And the moment you start thinking you have to obey the whole law, you're not the children of Abraham at all. Okay, so we're going to learn from Hagar. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, by two different women, and they were born in very different circumstances, which are crucial to understanding the point that Paul is making. God had promised that he would provide Abraham with an heir to live in the land that God would show Abraham, back to Genesis 12. But he's old, his wife is barren, he had lived in this land now for a decade. You can just see the time, you know, ticking. Okay, God, we prayed this, you know, yesterday, a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years, now it's 10 years. Okay, I'll help you. I'm here to help. So, you know, Abraham's old, Sarah's barren. He's lived in this land for a decade without children. So Sarah suggests that Abraham sleep with her maidservant so they could build a family through her. Abraham agreed. Hagar conceived. And Ishmael was born. 14 years later, when Abraham was 100, he had another son, this time by his still barren wife. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. Keller wants us to notice the repetition of Sarah's name throughout this. Sarah, the barren, childless woman. Paul sums up the difference in birth when he says, the son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. Anybody, any male of that age could have relations with a young, fertile woman, and the result would be a child. But from a much older man with a woman who had stopped knowing the way of women, to put it delicately, that's from God. Abraham knew that he would have a child who would be his heir and the bearer of the line who would bring salvation into the world. But how could this son be born? Sarah was barren and very old. It would take an extraordinary, supernatural act of God for a son to come that way. On the other hand, the maidservant Sarah, oh, I wonder if that's where I got this information. It's all right here. Okay, so we're going to skip over that. Abraham had decided not to wait on God's supernatural actions to get his son. Instead, he decided to get his son through human attainment, through what he was capable of, and through what Hagar was capable of. So, Jesus knew that they were the children of Abraham, descended of him through Isaac, and heirs of God's promise. Their ancestors had received God's law at Mount Sinai. Remember, this is what Hagar is identified with, Mount Sinai, the law. And their nation was centered on Jerusalem and its temple. The false teachers were telling the Galatians, who had been Gentiles and were now Christians, that to be true children of Abraham, inheritors of the promise, again, you've got to become Jewish. Paul's words in verses 24 and 25 are in incendiary. Look what he aligns Hagar with. The women represent two covenants, one covenant from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, which was an actual physical slavery at that time. Paul says clearly that Hagar and her son Ishmael represent the law covenant of Sinai and the earthly city of Jerusalem, which by and large consists of people who have not accepted Christ. And these people are in slavery because they are under the law. Paul is linking several things together: the Sinai covenant of the law, the present Jerusalem, Hagar, and all who make the law the means of justification with God and the main principle of life. This has been Paul's point throughout chapters 3 and 4, but he has now brilliantly and dramatically made his point afresh through a stunning link to Hagar and Sarah. We'll look at the latter in a moment, but Paul wanted those who were listening to the false teachers to feel the full force of his insight that Hagar, not Sarah, was corresponding to the present city of Jerusalem. It was the child, the slave woman who had a child, who was a slave child. That's who Paul is relating the Judaizers to. By sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities. He was opting to work and gain his son. He was acting in faith, but the faith he had was in himself as his own savior. The immediate result was disaster. Sarah became very jealous of Hagar. The family was racked with division and sadness. This is not surprising, since the Bible uniformly condemns polygamy and having concubines. And here God, although he did indeed, because he is so gracious and so good, he looked after Hagar and Ishmael. He never directed his promises through this son. Abraham's bid for self-salvation has failed. So as history went on, strife and warfare has been between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael, and it's continued. Ishmael is traditionally the father of the Arab people, so Paul refers to Mount Sinai in Arabia, law reliers who are outside God's people. Isaac was the father of the Jews. Abraham did not rely on God's grace through his supernatural action in history, but rather on his own ability. When we fail to rest in God and instead seek to be our own savior, the result is havoc and disintegration, spiritually, psychologically, and relationally. Though the false teachers proudly consider themselves related to Abraham by Sarah and Isaac, Paul says that they are spiritually descended from the slave woman, the Gentile, the outcast. Their heart and approach to God is like Abraham with Hagar, and the fruit in their lives is like Ishmael, just more slavery. Though racially they are from Sarah, in their soul and heart they are like the people they actually despise. They rely on their own ability rather than the supernatural grace of God. The most religious people can often be those who are the furthest from freedom. Okay, he is now going to shift into the allegory part. And here it says, Paul is using the story of Abraham, Hagar, and Sarah only as allegory. Some people, and I can admit at one time I was one, are disturbed that Hagar, who in the actual story is an innocent victim, is representing something negative in Galatians 4, and Sarah, who in that same story is an unbelieving collaborator with Abraham, represents something positive. But we must remember that Paul himself is saying these things are to be taken figuratively. In other words, though we must read this account as a literally true story and learn the theological and moral lessons of it, this is not what Paul is doing here. He has found the story to be a good symbolic illustration of grace and works. It's not that he doesn't think it isn't historical, but he wants to use it as an illustration of biblical truth. And as we've seen, he wants to use it to turn the tables on those Judaizers, those who are opposing him with the Galatians. So, taken in this narrow figurative sense, Hagar's son represents seeking salvation by works, and Sarah represents relying on salvation by God's grace. He says there's a really interesting analogy. The gospel is that we do not try to attain righteousness that our abilities can develop. Rather, we are to receive a righteousness provided through supernatural acts of God in history. The miraculous birth, sin-bearing death, death-defeating resurrection of Jesus. We need to rely on God, just as Abraham eventually learned that he needed the miraculous work of God to provide him with a son and an heir. As Abraham needed to switch his faith from his own efforts to God's supernatural work, so these Galatian Christians need to look back to Christ's work rather than their own law-keeping efforts. So, Sarah the free woman, whose son was born as a result of promise, has nothing to do with the earthly grace-rejecting Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem that is above, that is free. In the sense that she stands for those who have learned to cease to trying to attain salvation and have learned to allow God to save them. She is our mother. Your mother's city was the place where you were at home, a citizen, and with rights. So Sarah equals heaven, which equals the Christian mother. Heaven right now is our home where the Christian belongs. So now he switches into the gospel and grace to the barren. So Paul is going to show us that this gospel, this grace to the barren, does not spring only from his figurative reading of Hagar and Sarah. It is the gospel which runs through the Old Testament scriptures, which is why in verse 27, he quoted Isaiah 54:1, "More are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had a husband." Originally, this prophetic word was for the Jewish exiles that were in Babylon around 1,200 years after Abraham's time and 600 years before Paul is going to come. The remaining Israelites had thought that their national life was over, that they would never return home or would have their own country again. They seemed like failures, weak, helpless. Their exile had been a punishment, while other nations seemed strong and able. But God says to them through Isaiah, "Now that you are helpless, you will see that is the weak in whose lives my grace works." Let's hear that again. "Now that you are helpless, you will see that it is the weak in whose lives my grace works. The strong are too busy relying on themselves. I will make your numerous and great." The prophecy of Isaiah looks back again to Genesis 16, in which God looks down on two women, one beautiful and fertile, one barren and old, and he chooses to save the world through the barren one. And through her family, the family of Sarah, the family of Isaac, would come another unlikely son, born to another woman who could have no expectation of being pregnant, not because she was barren, but because she was a virgin. And through that son, all the peoples of the world would be blessed, just as God promised Abraham and Sarah. And that is how God's grace works. Now Paul takes up the same story that Isaiah used and gives it an even more full and more wonderful application. The Galatians are being beaten up, spiritually speaking, by the false teachers. They are being told that they're too polluted, that they're too flawed, and because of that, for them to simply consider themselves loved children of God the moment they believe? Oh no. But now Paul turns the tables and confronts these Galatians powerfully. They are the barren woman. If salvation is by works, then only the fertile can have children. Only the morally able and strong. The people from good families, the folks with good records that can be spiritually fruitful and enjoy the love and joy of God and transform the lives of others. But if the gospel is true, it does not matter who you are or who you were. You may be a spiritual and moral outcast, as marginal as the single and barren woman who was in those ancient days. It doesn't matter. You will bear fruit, the kind that lasts. The gospel says, grace is not just for the fertile Hagars, but for the barren Sarahs. If Sarah can have a future, anyone can. And it goes deeper even than that. Because Paul is saying that the gospel of grace is especially for the barren. The able and the fertile think that they can attain without God, and so they reject the gospel of grace. Paul is saying what Jesus says in the parable of the prodigal and elder brothers in Luke 15. The gospel shows us that it is the strong, moral, good, religious, and self-righteous who in the end are the ones who are slaves. Sarah is a huge encouragement for those who see themselves as failures. In those times, as we've studied, a woman's worth essentially consisted entirely in her ability to bear children. Of course, this is not something that the Bible condoned. In fact, this very passage completely undermines the terrible mistake that so many societies make. That it goes into that for a woman's worth or value was in how many, you know, children that she could produce. We're going to wrap up Tim's part so I can move quickly into John Piper's. But he tells this story of a pastor of a church in Harlem. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City, whose membership is mostly black. And they once told me how over 80 years ago, their congregation was founded by a German lady who lived in Manhattan. She was a dedicated Christian, and through her Bible study, two African-American women from Harlem came to Christ, and they had asked her to begin a ministry up in Harlem to reach more of their friends. Now, this German lady was engaged at the time. Her fiancé was against her doing such a ministry. In fact, told her, "I'm going to call off the wedding if you go and do this." As she agonized between the call she felt from God and her own desire to be married, she came upon that Isaiah 54:1. So she followed God's call, lost her fiancé, and the new church was born, which is today Bethel Gospel. She had and has far more spiritual children than any physical ones her lost marriage would have given. And that's just one example of this principle. God is so, so good. All right, we're going to switch gears. We're going to go into John Piper's sermon on Hagar and slavery versus Sarah and freedom. And what I mainly want to touch on is his describing of what full freedom is. Full freedom is what you have when you have no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of desire, and it prevents you from... Okay, let me start that over. Sorry. Full freedom is what you have when no lack of opportunity, no lack of ability, and no lack of a desire prevents you from doing what will make you the happiest in 1,000 years. In order to be free in the fullest sense, you have to have opportunity, ability, and desire to do what will make you happy. Another way to say it is that there are going to be 4 kinds of freedom, or better, 4 stages of freedom on the way to full freedom. All of us long for the freedom of opportunity to do what we can, the freedom of ability to do what we desire, and the freedom of desire to do what will bring us unending joy. He's going to use an example of sky jumping. So he says, suppose you're on the way to the airport to go up for your first real jump, but your car hits a pothole and you have a blowout, you run into a telephone pole. You're no longer free to jump whether you have the ability or not, because the opportunity has passed while you're waiting for the tow truck. You lack now the freedom of opportunity. Okay, suppose you do make it to the airport, but you have no ability at all because you've never studied sky jumping and have never learned the first thing about how a parachute works. The opportunity is there, but you don't have the freedom of ability. You're in bondage to your own lack of knowledge. But suppose that you make it to the airport, you've been to school, you've been trained, you have all the abilities needed, and you take off for your first jump. But as soon as you look down, all of your desire vanishes, and in its place comes tremendous fear. The opportunity is there, the ability and the know-how are there, but you don't anymore have the freedom of desire. The interesting thing about the freedom of desire is that you might be able to go ahead and jump without it, but it's no longer a free act. For example, you might feel so humiliated in front of your instructor or significant other that though the desire to not be humiliated overcomes the desire not to jump, so you jump. But the emotional experience is not what we call freedom. You're acting under very uncomfortable constraints. You are like Herod when his stepdaughter asked for the head of John the Baptist. He didn't want to kill John, but he wanted even less to be shamed before his guests. So he acted, but not with the freedom of desire. That's the way a lot of professing Christians try to keep the commandments of Christ. They don't really delight to do them, but they feel some uncomfortable constraints like social pressures or the fear of hell or a desire to impress someone. So they go through the outward motion of obedience. But the desire of their hearts is fixed somewhere else. They do not enjoy the freedom of desire which Christ gives when he is being formed in the heart. But there is one last requirement for full freedom. Suppose you get to the airport, no obstacle. You have all the know-how necessary. You look out the door at the tiny clusters of silos and barns and farmhouses, and you just can't wait to jump. You have freedom of opportunity, freedom of ability, and freedom of desire. So you jump. As you free fall, unbeknownst to you, your parachute functions and will not open. Are you free? In three senses, yes. But in that critical fourth sense, no. What you are doing so happily, so freely, is going to kill you. Whether you know it or not, you are in bondage to destruction. It would be a mockery to exult in the freedom of an exhilarating free fall if you knew it was leading to destruction. In order to be fully free, it is not enough to have opportunity, ability, and the desire to act. The acts you desire and perform have to lead to life, indeed eternal life, not destruction. We're going to close up with, this is why it is naive for a Christian young person to envy the so-called freedom of those who pitch themselves out the window of sin and exult for a season in the exhilaration of a free fall, or free fall of greed, or free fall of drugs, or free fall of luxury. They will pass away like a vapor, but those who do the will of the Lord will abide forever. 1 John 2:17. True freedom is not just the opportunity and ability to do what you desire to do. It is the opportunity, ability, and desire to do what will make you happy in 1,000 years. Therefore, true Christians are the freest people in the world. And Paul is fighting with all his might in Galatians to expose the teaching of the Judaizers for what it really is: slavery. For Paul, the experience of freedom is not icing on the cake of Christianity. Freedom in Christ is Christianity. It is a matter of eternity. That's what this allegory is leading to. God's intention was to give Abraham a son and an heir when it looked humanly possible, so that they would have to rely truly and only on God. He closes with, we brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. We have been born of the Holy Spirit. The essence of Christianity is the miracle of new birth. The hallmark of the Isaac types is that we have been converted, changed, and transformed at the center of our lives so that we desire to rest in God's sovereign grace. We desire to become as little children and receive the power and wisdom and holiness from our all-sufficient Father. We hate the remaining tendencies in us to be proud and to trust in ourselves or other people instead of God. Our delight is in the law of the Lord. He quotes something that I think most of us would be familiar with, and it's a childhood song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for all that you are, for all that you've given. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we do not and cannot rely upon ourselves, that you have done all the work. May that give us, birth in us, the freedom to follow you because of the joy it gives, because of the freedom it gives over ever trying to earn or attain something that was never ours, something we could never do on our own. What a good God you are. What a good, good Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.